Today is the feast of the dedication of a church. Strange thing. St. John Lateran, which is the oldest church in the world. It is the home church of the Bishop of Rome. So that's why all these readings have to deal with that. And so today's going to be a kind of miscellany of thoughts for reasons I'll explain later. But first, just a word about this business of the cleansing of the temple. This was not Jesus shutting down some mercantile enterprise, but rather that the proceeds of all these sales went to the priests who had expropriated the lands of the peasants in northern Israel, in Galilee. And so he's not just talking about you polluting the temple with all this pigeon crap and blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. If you are depriving people, you are oppressing people with the money that you're making in this situation. So it's really important because we think, oh my God, money in the temple. Well, both in those days and ours, that's hardly an anomaly. Okay, today is an extraordinary day. We're celebrating a miracle. Namely, the miracle of Jesus and the miracle of Jesus' activity in the world, which we call the church. But this week, we've also seen another miracle, which is the election of a black man as president of the United States. And I'm not being excessive in that language. It is a miracle. It is God operating, opening people's eyes and hearts and minds, to elect a man who is black. In the 2004 elections, you may remember that tens of thousands of black votes were suppressed. We know this in the wake of that election. When I was ordained in 1962, my first assignment was a little town in south central Illinois called Effingham, which, like all those little towns, the town that surrounded Taylorville, the town that I grew up in, had what were called sundown laws, where black people were jailed if they were found in the town limits after sundown. This is not ancient history. Effingham, some of you may know, is on two major interstate highways. Black people could not eat in the restaurants there. You went in, you order your food, you went to your car, they tell you when your food was ready, then you could go in and pick up your food and eat in your car. Now, to move from there to what has happened in the States is a miracle. If that's not the action of God, then I don't know what is. So, what is striking is about the election in the States, in this feast of the church, is there a connection between those two events, and it's found in a statement by Pope St. Leo the Great, whose feast is coincidentally tomorrow. Leo said, wrote this. So this is the Bishop of Rome, huh, the Pope, talking to the whole church. Let nobody have a privileged position or preferential position in the church who has not been elected by everybody. That's his description of the church. The Americans have done this in regard to a black feminist. We haven't. Let me go back, because this week has been tumultuous. It's the first week I ever know where I cried over an election, and I was not alone. I hope Bob got that thing out from the New York Times, where one of the writers put a thing about tears that were wept from the event of the election of Barack Obama. And if you saw any of the coverage, you saw more tears, not just on black faces, but on white faces as well. I mean, we're not going to elect a black premier in this country, or a native, which would be a comparable kind of event. So, you sent me back to the documents of Vatican II. Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council, was called because John the 23rd believed that the church was out of it, basically. I mean, read his introductory sermon. The church is out of it. The church is out of time, out of step. out of pace. We need to open the windows of the church. We need to bring the church into today. Aggiornamento, you may remember that Italian word. And the first document that they put out was a document on the church. That the history of that document is very interesting, because when John called the council, the Vatican bureaucrats were furious and did everything they did to stifle that council. Because he says, it's not going to be a council with new dogmas. This is going to be a reforming council. We're going to reform the church. And so the Vatican bureaucrats put out all these documents which were sent to every bishop in in the world. And the tenor of those documents in regard to the church was the status quo is just what we need. We're in charge here in the Vatican. You all just, as Pius X said, pay, pray, and obey. And he said this to the other bishops. You just fall into line to reaffirm the status quo. Another miracle there. The bishops almost uniformly jettisoned those documents. This is not what is needed. This is not our understanding of the church. This is not understanding of what the reform of the church is supposed to look like. So they came up with a radically different document. The first chapter of the document is very important. It does not talk about the church's institution, does not talk about the church's hierarchy, does not talk about papal offices or episcopal offices or priestly offices. It talks about the church as the mystery of God. God, in other words, operating in the world to transform the world. And church is the place where God's transformative action is to be most clear. The second chapter following from that is absolutely new in the history of the church. The church is now described primarily as the people of God. The people of God. In other words, no one in the church is more or less a part of the church than anybody else. Nobody is more or less a member of the body of Christ or the sacramental presence of God in the world than anybody else. And only in the third chapter does it talk about the differentiation of responsibilities in the church, the hierarchy. So I've been trying to get my head around this stuff. It sent me back to all kinds of stuff that I had not read for years, because I think our understanding... This is like something out of Cloud Cuckoo Land to understand the church in those terms. As recently as last week, we had the installation of the principle of Brescia, and a friend of mine who's homosexual, and the bishop knows it, and the bishop knows he's... Well, the bishop doesn't know, but the bishop... But he went to communion with his arms crossed, not to be receive communion, because as a homosexual, of course, he's a sinner, to receive a blessing. And I said, why did you do that? Why didn't you go to communion? Because the bishop is the church. The bishop is not the church. The bishop is not the church. Nor are all the bishops together the church. Nor is the Pope the church. And something fizzed on me, and that's why the election of Obama and the statement of Leo X, all of Leo III, Leo the Great, all come together. We are co-responsible. We are co-responsible for the church. If the church, not just the machinery, because this is the problem. Huh? We have confused the machinery with the reality. And that's why that document from Vatican II is so important. It is mystery, first of all. A machine is not a mystery. We know how machines work, how bureaucracies work. It is a mystery of God's transformative presence in the world. And one of the other problems, of course, with bureaucracy is that, as the great Max Weber, the founder of sociology, together with Eric Durkheim in France, said, the difficulties of all bureaucracies is as follows. They are all self-preserving, first of all. The instinct of all bureaucracies or all institutions is to preserve oneself. Which is true. It's the University of Western Ontario, it's the Bank of Montreal, it's the U.S. government, it's the Canadian government, it's the mayor of London. It's our own individual lives. Self-preservation is the first law. The church is supposed to be the only institution on the face of the earth whose purpose is not self-preservation. The church is the only institution on the face of the earth whose primary purpose is not to preserve itself, but to be an agent of God in the world. And this, again, is where the question of responsibility kicks in, I think. I don't feel responsible for the church. Do you? I feel responsible to my ecclesiastical superiors, to the machinery, but that's not the church. I'm not a member of the church in that form of responsibility. I'm not. I'm simply an agent of bureaucracy. And no matter how we want to sanctify this, you know, by saying, oh, the Holy Spirit is choosing the Pope and the Bishop and all this other business. There's another document that I sent to Bob, which apparently didn't get through. It is from the Australian Episcopacy that the Vatican sent. Did, I don't know whether you got that. They had a two-page list of the qualifications for bishops. Who chooses bishops? Other bishops. That's not the way it was done in the early church. It was not done in the early church. Our Anglican sisters and brothers do it right. They have a council of laity, clergy, and bishops. And they together, everybody with an equal vote, elect the bishops. They just got a new bishop of Huronville, told me last week. But everybody voted. Everybody voted. It's Leo the Third again. It's Leo the Great telling us what to do. So, as I said, this has been a tumultuous week with the election of Obama and trying to think again. I went back to stuff I had read 30 years ago, 40 years ago about the church and been terrified. Let me give you a couple of examples and then I will shut up. Eve Congar is probably the greatest writer on the church, according to Richard McBrien, the greatest writer on the church in the history of the church. Frenchman, condemned by the Vatican, he was brought by the French bishop to be an expert at the Second Vatican Council and made a cardinal a year before his death. But he was exiled to Jerusalem because of his writing about the church and what the church was supposed to be. And he's not unusual in the life of the church. He's written much on the church, any Congar book on the church. This happens to be Power and Poverty in the Church. He's the first theologian who ever wrote a book called The Laity in the Church. Laity? They pay, pray, and obey. So he summarizes a passage to say, in short, legalism, where the law is the central reality of the church, and that's why that application for being a bishop just said, do they obey the laws? No women priests. No discussion of celibacy. Who decided all that? I didn't. I had nothing to do with it. The Vatican decree, period, in the face of the Vatican's own committee saying there can be women priests. There's nothing to keep women from being ordained. Just like in the birth control thing, with 85% of the birth control group saying the pill is okay. No, Paul VI said, no, we can't do that, we can't change that. Okay, legalism, the law. Legalism is characteristic of an ecclesiology unrelated to spiritual anthropology. What's spiritual anthropology? A view of the of what it is to be a human from the religious point of view. So he's contrasting a purely legalistic understanding of life with a religious understanding of life. And for which the word ecclesia, church in Latin, indicates not so much the body of the faithful as the system, the apparatus, the impersonal depository of the system of rites whose representatives are the clergy, or, as it is now called, the hierarchy, and ultimately the Pope and the Roman Curia. He wrote this 50 years ago. You can see why he got silent. Because for most of us, I think even today, who is the church? The church is the bishops all gathered together. The church is my pastor. The church is the Pope. So, there's so much stuff here. There's so much stuff. And I am so filled with all kinds of vagrant thoughts today. I apologize for putting this together. But I want to finish, finally, with another line from yet another bishop. This one's still alive. And writing in Australia, although this is the same bishop who was forbidden to speak in a Catholic church in any place in the States or in the city of Toronto because the Archbishop of Toronto didn't like it. He's a bishop in good standing. All individuals in the church serve the community of the church so that the church may serve the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And here, too, there's a very important distinction made. I grew up with believing that the church was the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God and has never been understood to be the kingdom of God. The church is in service of the kingdom of God, of God's transformative power in the world. So it may serve the kingdom of God within the minds and hearts of all people in the world. And this is the key notion. Responsibility is the single most crucial element in human growth. Interesting proposition. I think he's right. To the extent that somebody's responsible, they're mature. They're growing as a human being. To the extent they're not growing. They're less than human. And people will feel truly responsible only for that which they have in some manner helped to create. Quite different from the passive notion of paying, praying, and obeying. Whether it be a local project or a universal church, ideas concerning such matters as participatory government and subsidiarity, which the church constantly preaches to nations, must be applied to the church itself. Just as before the church proclaims a truth, it should ensure that this truth is not contrary to the Bible or the world around and within us or what has been handed on, so it should ensure that the truth is not contrary to the faith of the Pope or the faith of the bishops or the faith of the faithful, of the whole church. This can only be achieved by dialogue in order to settle conjointly in the decision rendered balanced and equitable by the advice of many, all questions of major importance. Folks, I'm sorry if I sound angry, but my God, if we don't at some point sit down and say, what does it mean to be a member of the church? If we don't see that the church is, as the Vatican Council for the first time in its history said, is constantly in need of reform, we're not being responsible, I don't think. We are not being responsible. And I'll tell you frankly, personally, I don't know how to be responsible in this church. I really don't. I don't think I can speak truth to power in this church, except at my peril. So, on the feast of John Lateran, in the face of this miracle that has happened in the States, we're called to what? Deeper faith, I think, that the church can be transformed. That I can be transformed. That really does become the agency of God in the world and not simply self-serving, as it is for so much of its existence. Let us pray.